Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And it is important that you turn in your Bibles, your copy of the scripture. It's important that you have that text in front of you anytime that we're studying God's word. Sunday school, in the worship service here, anytime you're listening to someone teach, it's important to have the word of God in front of you. I was listening recently to a series on the Reformation in the United Kingdom. Michael Reeves, I believe, was teaching that series. And he was outlining or highlighting the struggles in the Reformation and how there were different leaders that came to power in England. And as they did, there were different churches that were established or religious systems that were pressed onto the people. The turning point was when the Word of God was made available in English for readers, and people began to learn to read so that they could read God's word. It didn't make the government necessarily more stable. Different churches rise to prominence with different leaders, but the people forever had God's word in their hands. And so they had the opportunity to take what they were being taught and test it in light of scripture. And so it's very important as we gather that you open God's word. 2 Peter, you'll remember, was written to the same group of churches likely as 1 Peter. And Peter is pressing on these people to be reminded or to remember the things that they already know to be true. He is reminding them of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He is calling them constantly, go back to the foundations. Remember what you've already been taught. Remember what we've already proclaimed to you faithfully. And so Peter begins in 2 Peter with an introduction of himself, essentially. Who he was, what authority he had, or by what authority he was writing and speaking. He provides his credentials to those that he's writing to. But again, his focus is to remind those recipients of the purity of the gospel message, that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. We've sung that this morning in songs and hymns that are so beautifully written. Doug addressed it beautifully in his prayer as we participated with him before God our Father, that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, through his active obedience as he lived a sinless life, through his passive obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, through his burial, resurrection, and ascension. And Peter addresses all of those as we go through the text of 2 Peter. That's our hope. That's the life that we have in Christ, and it's only through Christ. And like much of the New Testament, the backdrop for this epistle is false teachers, the attack of those inside the church and outside that would seek to advance another gospel or other gospels, other ways that they see to salvation or even other types of salvation, all of which are false. And so Peter reminding them over and over again, and that's what we seek to do here. If you're with us in Sunday school, you'll be reminded of salvation through Christ alone. If you're here in the service, you'll be reminded of salvation through Christ alone. If you pay attention to the detail that goes into our liturgy, what we've read and said from the bulletin, you'll be pointed back over and over again to Christ, to his love, his mercy, and to so great a salvation only through him. So Peter introduces himself. He calls us to the gospel of salvation through Christ alone, and then he paints for us a picture through the first 15 verses of what that life looks like. He shows us who Christ is and the character and nature of Christ in those same things, and then he says, this is how we should live like Christ. This is how we will live with Christ. And so today we pick up in verse 16, and we'll read through verses 16 through 21 together, and that's the text we'll look at this morning. So 2 Peter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, teach us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to truth, because you are truth. We praise you and thank you for this time. Cause us to worship together. Holy Spirit, move that we rightly worship you together in this time and in this place for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter gives this beautiful introduction and the beautiful call to a Christ-like life. And then he moves on to support his call by identifying himself a little more and by supporting the message a little more completely. And so in verse 16 he begins, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." I don't know what you think about when you hear that word myths. I believe our tendency today is to think of that as just kind of a silly made-up story. And that may not be a horrible definition ultimately. But if you think back to Greek mythology in particular, those writings were exhaustive. They were thorough arguments put forth by poets and philosophers in ancient Greece. If you were to read some ancient work like Hesiod's Theogony, you would see the details of life from creation to how it impacts men at the present time. Every god for everything, and how the gods interacted with each other and how the gods interacted with other men. There's mind-numbing detail if you study that. Or if you read the works of Homer, you'll see those same kinds of details attempting to explain how we came to be, why we exist, and what our hope is eternally. And so when Peter writes this and he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths," he's not dismissing that as silly notions of the people. These are aggressive, well-thought-out, well-reasoned attacks in many cases against the truth of who Jesus Christ is. But they're sourced in men. The Theogony is written by Hesiod. We know that. He says it. It's not from God. It's from a man, and it's man trying to reach out by on his own and say, "This is what the gods are. This is who we are. This is our place in the world." And Peter says, "No, that's not where we begin. That's not what this is. As clever as they may seem, as well-reasoned as they may seem," Peter says, "this is not the answer." You know, it makes sense that the world would attack the church with cleverly designed myths, with logic and their efforts at reason, because that's all they have. The only source they have is themselves and their own knowledge and what they can put together, what they can figure out. Peter pushes back against that. You see, we don't have a Bible that's a self-help book. We don't gather here for self-improvement or for a self-improvement seminar. We have before us the truth of God. This is how God shows himself to us. It's the truth about how he made us, why God made us, what he desires for us, and then what he requires of us. This is demonstrable. It's historical when we look at the biblical text. And so Peter says no to the cleverly designed myths, to those deep thoughts of men. And Peter's response to that is, we were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw this. He goes on in verse 16 to say, "We made known to you the power," I'll stop there for just a second. They saw Jesus and the power of his life and ministry. Last week we looked in Acts 2, and as Peter spoke about Jesus, he pointed to the same things, the signs and wonders, the power of the ministry of Jesus, that it was confirmed by what he did. They saw Christ and they saw the work of God in and through Jesus, who is the Christ. And Peter says, we were there, we were eyewitnesses, and we made this known to you. We haven't held things back. We told you what we saw. Peter goes on in verse 16. He says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We told you what Christ had said to us concerning his return. Now, this was of a particular concern in 2 Peter, as Peter writes this epistle. You remember that 1 Peter was an epistle written where Peter is warning the people, Christ is coming, he's coming soon, be prepared. 2 Peter doesn't contradict that at all, but people, and we all do this, are impatient. Some time has passed, and Christ hasn't returned. Why hasn't he returned? And this is where the false teachers began to attack. As time goes by, isn't this where we struggle in our Christian lives? We know the truth. We read the truth. We make efforts to live according to God's word, but time goes by. We hear other things. We're not seeing the results we want. We're not getting the answers that we want. The circumstances aren't the circumstances that we long for. And so we begin to doubt. Maybe I didn't read that right. Maybe this isn't true about God. We begin to struggle. And so Peter's writing to a group of believers where some time had passed, and they're asking that question, what about this return? And Peter says, wait a minute, we were eyewitnesses. We told you who Christ is. We've shown you the power of Christ. You've seen it, many of you, for your own selves.
And that same Jesus
said, that he would come again. Hold on to that. Hold fast to that. Some of the accusations that they faced were this notion that the resurrection is only a spiritual thing. It's just about your spirit. Doesn't matter what you do in your body. Doesn't really matter how you live. It's what happens internal that matters. So they were denying a bodily resurrection at all. So then why would Christ return? Some were teaching, and this particularly the Judaizers, those that held to the law and legalism, that we can bring about the kingdom ourselves, that the people of Israel in particular, or those that would be drawn in by these Jewish false teachers, would say, if we work, if we are morally good, then God will restore this kingdom, and the nation of Israel will be restored. But those are lies. They're contrary to the message that Peter had delivered as an eyewitness. And we see the same thing today. We see, and our tendency is, when our culture conflicts with God's word, we begin to test, challenge, perhaps even dismiss God's word, or to adjust it a little bit in this area. We're prone to the same types of responses. Peter again says, no, this is not a battle of myths. It's not a battle of the best reasons. This is not a debate where we stand and argue our points. Peter says, we have seen and we have heard and we have declared to you from Jesus Christ himself that he is fully God in the flesh. Think about this. When we read scripture and we see the events that are recorded, particularly in the life and ministry of Jesus, we're getting a snapshot, an important snapshot. This is clearly what God intends for us to know, to have recorded in his word. But just think about this. His disciples, the apostles, were with him all the time. They were with him all of the time. John 21:25 says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did where every one of them to be written. I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The followers of Jesus were with him all those other times when the lights were off and the pens were down. And they watched him. They saw what he did in, maybe not every, but in most circumstances, in many different conditions. When he was hungry, when he was thirsty, when he was tired. You know, think about the godly people that you know, and think about if you could see every part of their life every day, if there were cameras rolling all the time. These people walked with Christ. They saw every aspect of his life. And there was nothing in that that would deter them from the conviction that this is God in flesh. We can come here for an hour, a couple of hours, and we can put on a good church face. And we may be able to hold that all the way to the car at the end of a service. But at some point, our sin is very clear. You wouldn't have to walk with me very long before you would be absolutely certain that I'm not the Messiah. My sin would be evident to you. These men lived and walked with the incarnate Son of God. And there was nothing that discouraged them, nothing that gave them pause, nothing that caused them to doubt who he was, to the point that they were martyrs, right? To the point that they proclaimed the gospel and stood fast to that faith once for all delivered to the saints, even to the point of death. John to exile, but the others to the point of death. So Peter says, we're telling you what we saw and what Christ demonstrated to be true. There's no rebranding. There's no marketing. The work of Christ doesn't need updating. We don't need to change it to fit our culture a little better. It's the truth, and it transcends time and culture. This is what we saw. This is what we heard. This is what we proclaim to you. So they were eyewitnesses, Peter says. But then he highlights a specific event to which they were eyewitnesses. The end of verse 16 reads, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. See, Peter is reminding them that not only were they with him, but they were with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. There are certain high points that we speak greatly of as we go through the gospel records. I'm not sure that the transfiguration is addressed often enough, and we don't have the time to exhaust that study, certainly this morning. That would be for another time. But Peter highlights this as a significant event. And there are other particular times, if you think through the life of Christ, his earthly ministry, there are other certain events that are similar to this that stand out. There are certain times where the Father in particular confirms who Jesus Christ is, and not only that, but what he is doing, what he will do. And this is one of those times at the Mount of Transfiguration. We might think to the baptism of Jesus, right? Jesus comes to John, desires to be baptized. John doesn't want to do that. But Jesus persists to fulfill all righteousness. And as recorded in Mark chapter 1, we read, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. God the Father and the Holy Spirit confirming Jesus as the Son, testifying, if you will. And not only that, but confirming and affirming what he has done and what he is about to do. The Father says, I'm pleased. I'm pleased. We see this again at the transfiguration of Jesus. We'll come back to that in just a second. We also see this in different ways at the resurrection and the ascension, don't we? Ephesians 1:20, this is God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in context, says, speaking, and he says he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I don't know how else we could more clearly see that this is a confirmation from God in that he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus in raising him from the dead. And even further, in his ascension, so that Christ returns to sit at the right hand of the Father. And so we have these occurrences throughout the Gospels, beyond the signs, beyond the wonders, where God the Father proclaims, makes clear that what Jesus has done is exactly what was intended, that he was faithful in his life, faithful in his death, rewarded in his resurrection and ascension to his and returned to his rightful place. So the transfiguration is another time where we see that, and I'm going to read those verses again. Have this picture in your mind that it's Jesus that took James and Peter and John, and he took them with him to pray, and he takes them up onto a mountain. And verses 17 and 18 again in 2 Peter 1 say, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountains." This event, so you can read later, is recorded in Matthew 17 and Luke 9 and in Mark 9. But Jesus takes these three men. He goes up on the mountain to pray. And as he prays, he's transformed. His face shone brightly. His face was changed. His clothes were a dazzling white, whiter than any bleach, the text actually says, that any man could make the clothes. Jesus was transformed in that time. And not Jesus alone, but Moses and Elijah were there with him, speaking to him. It's actually recorded in one passage that they were speaking about Jesus' exodus, the things that would happen. Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about his future passion, his sacrifice in Jerusalem, his death, burial, resurrection, and eventual ascension, where he leaves his earthly ministry to return to heaven. He's having that conversation. And James and Peter and John are there, and they're terrified. And when the voice of the Father speaks, confirming the life and ministry of Jesus on the earth, his incarnate ministry here, God speaks and they fall in fear. They can't stand before God and his voice. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him." The Father confirms the work and ministry of the Son. And these men were witnesses, eyewitnesses, and ear witnesses. The work and ministry, along with the deity of Jesus, were confirmed by the Father. And the Father, it says, bestows glory. He bestows his glory. If we read Isaiah 42:8, we see where God speaks and he says, "My glory I give to no other." But here he bestows glory and honor on his Son, who is fully God, who is fully worthy and deserving of that glory and honor. So there could be no doubt for those men being present that this is Jesus, the Christ, and that we can listen to him and we can believe him. See, Jesus is veiled in his incarnation. We don't see, or his followers didn't see, the people of the day couldn't see Jesus in the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his majesty. That was veiled. But when Christ returns, we will see him in the fullness of his glory. James and Peter and John get a glimpse, just a glimpse, just a little tiny picture of what it will be like when Christ returns. And remember that Peter is addressing those who were doubting, having concerns about whether Christ would return at all. And so he's reminding people that not only is this same Jesus the Christ, but that Peter had seen it, and that Peter, his hope was in Christ and his return. There's another thing that we see in this text when Peter moves forward with that idea, we were eyewitnesses of the fulfillment of Scripture. Look at verse 19 with me. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter is saying that we have also something that is more sure, more certain. You may have in your text something that's been confirmed or more confirmed. Peter is saying, we've seen it. The Scripture is reliable. The Scripture is reliable. Think about this. Go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who was there? Jesus speaking to Moses and to Elijah, right? Moses, when we talk about the law in the Old Testament, when the Jews talked about the law, they would refer to it as the law of Moses. Moses is a picture of the law. And Elijah. Elijah is a picture then of what group? The prophets. The law and the prophets. We have at the Transfiguration an image of the law and the prophets pointing to, endorsing, being participants to a certain extent, if you will, in the work of Christ, the life and ministry of Christ. The law, what does the law do? The law drives us to Christ. Who can keep the law? Which of us can keep the law? None of us. None of us can. So how are we made righteous? It's only because Christ kept the law. It's because Christ is righteous. And that righteousness is imputed to us. That is, those who by faith trust in the work of Jesus. And what did the prophets point to? What were the prophets pointing to? They were pointing to Christ. We failed under the law. There's something coming. There's someone coming. Where we failed, there is one coming who can and will make many righteous. And so the law and the prophets cry out and even point to the Messiah who would come. And Peter is saying, we were eyewitnesses. This is him. Jesus is the Christ. We read in Acts 2 that God had made him both Lord and Christ. He's the ruler of all and the Savior of all who will be saved. So Peter says, we are eyewitnesses to the fulfillment of Scripture, and you can rely on it. You can trust it. J.B. Phillips, in paraphrasing this verse, says, the word of prophecy was fulfilled in our hearing. It was completed in our hearing. So the text goes on in verse 19, and it says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You will do well to pay attention to Scripture, to the words that we have in front of us, because it's the light that shines in a dark place. Why do we carry lights into dark places? So we can see things as they really are. You know, there are places in and around my house that I think I know really well, that I walk through almost every day without injuring myself. But when the lights go out, things all of a sudden aren't where I remembered they were. Lights show us not just where we think things are, how we think things should be, or how things make sense to us. It shows where they really are. What does Scripture do for us? It doesn't show us the God we think should exist. It doesn't show us the salvation plan that makes sense to us. It doesn't show us the circumstances we hope for. It reveals to us how things truly are, how God made them, what his plan really is, and how we are made right with God. You would do well, I would do well, to pay attention. It's interesting, there's a limit of sorts put on this statement. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is pointing to the return of Christ. We have Scripture and we study Scripture. We dig into the text of God's Word and we walk in submission to it. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, if we are in Christ, that illumines the pages of Scripture so that we can begin to understand it and apply it properly in our lives. This, as long as we are faithfully in God's Word or we are faithfully hearing it, faithfully taught. But then that day is coming when Christ returns. And we will see Christ face to face. And we'll see him as he is. And all the obstacles to our understanding are removed. All the hindrances, all the deterrents, all the distractions. And it is us and Christ, or if it helps you, it is you and Christ. And you will know and be known in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see, if Christ is confirmed, the person of Christ and his work in ministry, then the message of Christ is confirmed as well. The word of Christ is confirmed. So we stand firmly, resolutely on the text, the pages of Scripture, until Christ himself returns. We have the gift of the abiding word of God. We have the testimony of truth. We have answers to the meaning of life. We probably have stacks of them in our homes. A spare in the car, perhaps, in the glove box. I hope we're sharing the answers. I hope we're faithful in communicating this gospel that we have and know is absolutely true. Verses 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let me paraphrase that for you. These aren't cleverly designed myths. Men didn't make these up. God spoke his word. Sometimes two to be recorded, always through human agents, humans, who did the mechanics of taking it down, but it's God's word. We have the word of God. What do you want to know about God? Exhaust this resource. What's the question you have? What's the doubt you have? Dig in. Find it. Prayerfully, as the Holy Spirit works in you, dig in. Prophecies, the word of God, this text doesn't find its origin in a person. Don't fall into those conversations. I get so frustrated by the conversation. Yes, in the Gospels, Jesus said this, but over here, Paul said this. That's already a lie. In the Gospels, we have recorded what God wanted recorded through human agents. And in Paul, we have the same thing. We have the word of God in the Gospels. We have the word of God in the epistles. We have the word of God in the law. We have the word of God in the prophets. We have the word of God in poetic literature, in the wisdom literature. One God, his word, all of it. And all of it points forward to Christ or back to Christ and then forward to his return. 2 Timothy 3:16, I almost want to have Tom come up here and quote this. I know it's a favorite verse for him. I'll just start with the beginning. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's exhaled by God. Scripture flows from God. And so it has with it the same characters of God. It has the same authority of God. Jesus is the Word. Peter confirms this in his preaching as he preaches to the Gentiles. Peter preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 10. To him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The prophets bear witness. Listen, what's the foundation for the faith that we profess when we're asked about it or when we speak up? Are we sharing the gospel as the gospel is presented in Scripture? We had a great Sunday school class this morning on this exact topic. Are we telling people about God in the same way that God has revealed himself? Are we tweaking God to make him more palatable? Or are we speaking and allowing God to speak for himself, the things that he desires men to know? We all have traditions. We grew up with different understandings, some of us from different theological backgrounds, some of us with no church background at all. And we bring those things forward with us. There are things that we believe because we've heard them, and that's what we've been told, and so we believe them. We carry those things around with us. I challenge you to see what God has said about himself in his word. That's the question we should be asking. What do I know to be true based on the word of God? I am in a radically different place theologically from how I was raised. A better place because of better men with better teaching who said, let's see what the word of God says. Not just because you've heard it or always heard it, but what does God's word say? Is that really there? So we're going to close here with a couple just quick reminders for us. The Christian faith, from creation to salvation and to our ultimate glorification, and to our ultimate glorification with Christ is true. The Christian faith is true. It's been witnessed. It's been documented. It's been defended. It's been proclaimed over the centuries. This is the case, and it stands because it's true. Test it. Take the questions. Take them to God's word. It's here for you to know. It's not hidden. It's not put away. The Holy Spirit opens the pages of Scripture to you. Test it. Christ is coming back. Remember that Christ is coming back. I know we're not an amen church, but that should always get an amen. Christ is coming back. That's the truth. Now, it doesn't count if I have to make you say it. But that's the truth. It should, if it doesn't move you to amen, it should move you to, I don't know, chicken skin or something. There should be some emotional response. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then all those who remain. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You, if you're in Christ, will absolutely for sure appear with Christ. Not a myth, reality. Based on the facts of history and the faithful promises of a return. And that from the lips of Christ himself and every other New Testament author that God spoke his word through. Peter saw Christ in his glory for a moment, just a moment. You get a better deal than Peter. We get to see him as he is. And we will. Remember your Bible. Open your Bibles and dig deep. Look, this isn't a task. This isn't a punishment. This is not, sometimes even in our Protestant churches, we take God's word and the study of it as if we're doing some sort of penance. Oh yeah, I've got to do this study today so that God will do something nice for me. Gosh, that's a lie. This is a gift This is a prize. This is a precious possession. Dig deep. Swim in it. How do I know the love of God, the mercy of God, all those good things that we want, all those things the world is crying out for? I know it here. I read it here. This is how I know God is love. This is how I know that the person of Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me. It's an offering. It's an invitation. God says, come in and know me. Come in and see me. Come in and understand me. You don't need to rely on what you've been taught. You know, the veil is torn. We have direct access to God through Christ. And we spend a lot of time trying to put veils up, trying to add things to interfere. And God says, come, it's right here. It's right here. Just come. Open your Bibles and dig deep. Paul concludes his writing on the return of Christ with these words in 1 Corinthians. I want to leave you with these words today. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And Peter adds to that in the text we've seen today. We know that it's true. We're eyewitnesses. You can believe this. Father, thank you. Just thank you. It's where we should begin and end every day and every service and every prayer. Thank you. There's nothing here that we deserve. But what we've been given is amazing. Entirely undeserved, but given new life through Christ. Hope because of that new life. The very words that you desire us to know and believe. The things that are written so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ. So that we might know that God loves us and sent his Son. And that the Son loves us and gave himself up for us. We praise you and we thank you for all that you are and all that you've done to people such as me. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.